All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 24. We're coming up to what I'm calling the three charge parables. We just finished. Last week we took this survey. Maybe it'd be a good idea just to remember where we've come from here. Jesus is now talking the disciples privately. He's gone off and he's on Mount of Olives and he's instructing them privately. He's not talking to the multitudes. He's talking to his disciples. And he's just led them through some things with regard to what's coming up. Remember back in chapters 21, 22, he shut down that vain religious system. He's going to take the things they stole away from God and the nation, and he's going to transfer them to that believing remnant. He's going to place the riches of God for the nation of Israel in an account, and he gave the believing remnant the keys, maybe you think of it more as a combination for how they can access those riches. He's going to make it available for them. They go to the left. The combination is go to the left, and that would be faith, to the right prayer, and to the left forgiving, and then just put their hands out, pull up the semi-truck. The blessings of God will flow out. He'll meet anything they need, anything they need to facilitate them in rebuilding the nation. Just faith, prayer, and forgiving, and pull up the truck. And now he's going to, then he gave us three transfer parables where he goes through that step by step. Then he placed those woes of condemnation and judgment on the vain religious system and the whole generation that goes all the way back to Cain, Satan's generation. And he's explaining now that generation that goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, after the fall there, all the way back to that point, that generation of Satan that's been winding through human history, winding through Israel's history, is still present in the days of Christ. It's going to still be present through this tribulation period, and then it's going to be destroyed at Christ's second coming. And we see that in the parables as well. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the good fish and the bad fish. What does he say there? They're going to coexist together. The God's people and Satan's people are going to coexist. Satan's people are going to continue to persecute God's people. And that's going to continue to go on until Christ returns with his angels and destroys that wicked generation. And when he talks about that wicked generation, hopefully everyone understands by now, he's not talking about just the generation like we sometimes refer to the millennial generation or the baby boomer generation. This doesn't refer to a 30, 40, 50 year period where everybody's born in a certain time frame. That's not the way he's using generation. This generation that's going to be here is Satan's generation, not just the people here, but he's going to be the people in Jesus's day, the people in Israel's history, the people going all the way back in human history to Cain, Satan's generation. Of course, there's going to be Christ's generation as well, beginning all the way back with Abel. And that's going to come all the way out to this point. Obviously, of this generation, when this happens at Christ's return, most of that generation is going to be dead. It goes all the way back to Abel. They're going to be resurrected. And those who are alive of Christ's generation at this time will enter into the kingdom. So that's kind of where we're at now. And now he's going to give three parables. He's going to explain. He's gone. We just went through in the first half of Matthew 24. He's kind of gone through a brief survey of what's happening in this tribulation period, especially once you hit that midpoint, the abomination of desolation set up. And now these last 3.5 years, you're going to have increasing persecution, increasing difficulty. It's going to get, he says in Matthew 24, worse than has ever been seen on earth before. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But what they need to know is there is an end. keep going because it will end. It's not going to go on forever. There is an end to it. And it's always easier, right? I used the illustration last week. I have an exercise bike, and it's just a great thing. Everybody should get one. It's got this video monitor. I can go to Mallorca. I can go to the Caribbean, and I never leave my house. And with the trainers in these things, sometimes they push it because it's electronic, so they change the resistance and the incline of the bike. And they push up the resistance way high, and they don't tell you how long it's going to be. And what do you do? I just gave up. I'm going to go have a donut and a cup of coffee because if it's going to be 20 minutes of this, I'm not even going to try, right? You just give up. But many of the trainers know to say we're going to do this for 30 seconds or for 1 minute or 2 minutes. And then you're kind of like, okay, I can do this when you know the end. Well, they needed to know there is an end. This would go on. They have the time schedule of Daniel. When he refers to the abomination of desolation, what does he say? He says they're going to be reading Daniel. There's an end to it. And they need to know that, just like I need to know there's an end to heavy exercise period. They need to know there's an end to this persecution. And he goes through here now, and he gets all the way to Christ's second coming here. Don't listen to them when they say there's Christ out in a cave in a mountain or out in the wilderness or on the other side of the world. Don't listen to that. And why don't we pick it up there? Because when Christ comes, verse 27, Matthew 24, verse 27, he's going to be, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man." And we looked at that last time. When he comes, everybody's going to see it. It's not going to be a secret thing. Do you see why this can't be the rapture? Some people come and say this is the rapture. The rapture, he's going to come. We're going to be removed. There's not going to be that appearance of Christ. But here you have the appearance of Christ. And everybody's going to see it. So if someone comes along and tells you there's a Christ in the wilderness or that Christ is in a cave in a mountain, just ignore them. Don't be deceived that Satan's policy of evil working against them. And because when the true Christ comes, everybody's going to see him. And so they can know the seasons and the times. So let's pick it up at verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." They can know the times and the seasons, the rough time. They can look and see something's getting near. You look at a fig tree. Now, it's interesting he uses a fig tree here again because we've already had the fig tree, right? Why did Jesus cause the fig tree to wither back in, I think it was Matthew 21 or 22? Why did he make that wither? He made that wither because what was it doing? It was only bearing leaves. There was no fruit. I guess, I don't know anything about fig trees, but I'm told that they're kind of like our cherry trees. You know, the cherry trees, they throw out their flowers first in the spring, very early in the spring. Sometimes when there's still frost in the air, they throw out their flowers. And they can eat there, and they're so beautiful and so abundant, they can even make Washington, D.C. look pretty, believe it or not. And these cherry trees bloom, and they have the white cascading flowers, and then they get a little fruit bud, and then the leaves come out. And then later in the season, those little fruit buds turn into cherries. Well, evidently, a fig tree is a little bit like that. At the beginning, they throw out, they produce a little fruit bud first. Then they produce the leaves. So Jesus comes to this fig tree, and he sees all it has is leaves. There's no fruit buds. Well, if there's no fruit buds, there's not going to be any fruit later in the season. And he brings that up here. Now again, here's another parable, the fig tree. "When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, yea, you know, summer is near." Here's another one. He doesn't say anything about fruit. It's putting forth leaves, a tie-in to that vain religious system and the persecution and the activity of Satan that's going to be going on in that tribulation period. But the point of the illustration there is they can know the times and the seasons. They can have an idea. They can see things are heading a certain direction. But now let's see what they can't see. So we'll pick up our points here. So as we read down through here in Matthew 32 to 34, he's going to talk about when all these things occur, the restoration of the earth under God, his glory through Israel's long prophesied earthly kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in his own temple, on his own throne, in his own city, Jerusalem, blessing the nations through his own nation, Israel. And that's going to be that end. That's that kingdom. That's what everything's heading to. And they can have an idea of the times and the seasons as that nears. But what can't they have? Verse 36. Here's verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. They can know the times and seasons, but no one knows this hour and the day. So now what do you do with all those would-be prophecy teachers that claim, get you to watch them on the TV or the radio, and they say they know the hour and the day? See, you just got to throw them away. Forget it. Don't be deceived. No one can know the hour or the day. It says right here. They go to Revelation or they go to the book of Daniel and they say, we figured out the hour and day. I just got an email. I get all kinds of strange emails sometimes. Someone sent me this email about how, I guess, this was a couple of months ago, somebody's teaching going through evangelical Christianity about the second coming of Christ, and they've got it all figured out. It's going to be September of 2030. Now, they did give a day. I don't remember what day they said. But September something of 2030. And they took the 6,000 years of history, and then they add to that the life of Christ, and they subtract this, and that's going to be 2030. See, they can't know. He says right here, you can't know the day and the hour. You can have an idea with regard to times and seasons, and you see, we can't even do that today. Because we're not in this prophetic program. These signs and these things aren't going on today. They're going to go on once God restarts his program with the nation of Israel. What's even important to bring out here where it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, and not even the angels. I think it's in Mark or Luke, he had someone else who doesn't even know. Even Christ in his earthly ministry doesn't know. Now, obviously, Christ as deity and God knows, but God, what does the Lord Jesus Christ come and he makes known what the Father tells him to make known? And even Christ in his earthly ministry, that wasn't information the Father wanted him to reveal. It's not known in his revelation. Even he doesn't know. No would-be prophecy teacher in the 20th century is going to know either. Let me guarantee you that. So you can't know the day and the hour. You can use the book of Revelation and Daniel for a lot of things, but that's not one of them. So let's go and read verse 37, and let's go and see. Now, what does that mean? You know the general, they will know in that tribulation, as they enter into the, after the rapture, they enter into that tribulation period, they'll know through the signs and wonders, especially that 3.5 year point, roughly midpoint of that tribulation with the abomination of desolation he talked about back in verse 15. But they won't know the day and the hour. So what does that mean? That means they have to be prepared. They have to be ready. They have to be watching. Because they're not going to know the exact day and hour. They have to be watching. So guess what the next three parables are going to be that he's going to give. There's actually four parables, but one is just one verse long, so I'm not including that, and I'm stressing the three longer ones. But there's four parables, especially the three, and he's going to show them. He's going to tell them how to be ready, how to be prepared, and how to be watching. Three charge parables. That's what we're going to come to next. So they need, Jesus is going to drive this point home now. Look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So now he's going to compare it to how the judgment came upon the earth in the days of Noah. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So here it's going to be like in the day. They're going to be carrying on, doing the things of everyday life, and they're going to be surprised because the judgment came on Noah, and that's the way the judgment's going to come on the world at Christ's second return. Now, in Luke again, either Mark or Luke, I should have probably wrote, I do have the reference here. In Luke 17:32, he adds Lot and his wife, and he compares it to that. He not only uses Noah and his days as the examples, he uses Lot and his wife. Remember the whole Sodom and Gomorrah story, Abraham talking to the angel, and to save the righteous people out of Sodom, and they bargained, and he went down, and now he's gone down. The angel of the Lord's gone down. Remember, they didn't even really want to leave. Lot tells them, the angel tells Lot, and Lot tells the son-in-laws. He says, you better come with us because the city's going to be destroyed. And what did the son-in-laws do? The son-in-laws scoffed at him. They mocked him. They didn't believe. So it's just Lot and his wife and his two daughters. The angel drags them out. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks back. And what did we all know the story, right? She was put to death. She turned into a block of salt, a mound of salt. So there, that's the judgment. It comes on. And whether it's the righteous who aren't ready or the unrighteous who aren't ready, it's going to have an effect. Important thing to keep in mind, in my opinion, is when you read these judgments, there's a tendency to assume every place you see a judgment that leads to physical death, that also refers to spiritual death. And I think that's a big mistake and makes these passages very confusing. Just because someone's put to physical death, if they were a justified, righteous person, if they believed God's word to them, God counted their faith for righteousness, they're justified before the tribunal of God forevermore. And without works. And if they're unfaithful and they experience a judgment, just think of Israel's history. They spent 1,500 years under the curses of that law, and that fell upon everybody in that nation. The believing remnant suffered just as much, if not more, than the apostate element of the nation. When they came and were taken captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all that, they suffered. They were put to death. At the same rate, the apostate nation was put to death. But of course, the ones put to death in God's judgment of the believing remnant, they're going to be raised and resurrected unto life. They don't lose their spiritual salvation just because they've been put to physical death. The unrighteous, of course, will be raised to death, to separation from God in the lake of fire. And that's what we see over and over in these Matthew accounts. That's what we're going to see as we get into these parables. So keeping that in mind, they can know the times of the seasons, but no one knows the day and the hour, so they were to be watchful, prepared, and ready, as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot and his wife, and don't be like them, the unready people, but be ready. And then he's going to give three parables about being ready, being prepared, and being watchful. All right, let's go ahead and see what he says next. Verse 43. Or verse 42, because here's the, let's begin up at verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. You're going to have one there, and then one carried away in judgment. Now, when I first read this, I actually thought it was the other way around. I guess it doesn't really matter. I was looking back, at verse 31. Where he says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And I kind of associated that when one is taken, I was kind of associating that. It would be the believer, the faithful believer anyway, being taken away and being gathered together in God's elect. But I think probably the more immediate context here is the reference to Noah and those not being ready being taken away. So I think here you have one in the field, or two in the field, one's taken away, one's left. I think the taken away is taken away in judgment unto physical death. And if it was an unfaithful, righteous person, they will be still spiritually alive. If it's an unrighteous person, someone who's rejected God and his truth, then that would be they would be resurrected unto eternal separation in the lake of fire. All right, verse 43, or verse 42, he gives us what his whole point in bringing these things up. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. He's talking about being ready, being prepared, watching. And now, thieves don't usually do this, but if you knew when the thief was coming, what would you do? Would you ignore it and go about your business? No, you would sit there with a chair on the other side of the door with a rifle in your hand pointed at the door, right? And that would be the end of the thief, and he wouldn't ruin the house. Well, he's using the same kind of explanation here. No one knows when the Christ is going to return. And so they need to be watching and ready. And since you can't know the exact time, like a homeowner doesn't know when the thief is coming, you have to take precautions. You take some, be ready. Maybe you put a fence up. Maybe you make sure all the doors are locked at night and all the windows are locked at night. Maybe you get a camera to watch the lot. Maybe you do whatever you need to do to kind of be a little bit prepared, a little bit ready, because you don't know when the thief is coming. No one knows when Christ is coming in a second coming, and therefore they need to be ready. So now that leads into our first parable, and we have three. I suggest, remember, we had three parables from 21 and 22, Matthew 21 and 22, and they were the three parables I called transfer parables. They took the things that that vain religious system stole away from God and his people, and Jesus takes that back away, puts it in an account in Israel's national savings account, and gave the believing remnant the combination to access those riches, as we said earlier, faith, prayer, and forgiving. And they could access, just pull up the semi-truck, take whatever you need. And our third parable is going to talk about that. Take whatever you need, whatever opportunity you have, faith, prayer, forgiving, pull up the semi, and you got whatever you need to do whatever you have the opportunity to do. You'll be empowered to do that. And that's our third parable. But let's go and look here just as an overview. He's going to give them charge of his people. That's if you look at verse 45, the word house ruler over his household. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be the head servant over all the servants. It's a household of people. The emphasis in this one is on God's, Christ's people. He's going to have charge of his people. They're supposed to be especially the leaders of the believing remnant. And remember, he's addressing Peter and the 12 here, the leaders of that believing remnant. And they were supposed to take, while he's gone, while his return is delayed, while they're waiting, he's supposed to be taking care of his people. Then when the second one is going to be, and that's over in chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, he's going to give charge of his nation. There you have the parable of the 10 virgins, and you have, of course, the virgins, our bridesmaids, what we would call bridesmaids today, and their function was to usher the bride to the bridegroom. And we're going to have a parable on that. That's the job of the believing remnant. They're not the nation yet. God's going to create the nation out of them. They are the ones carrying the nation to the bridegroom. And there the nation will look upon the one they pierced, and they'll believe, and everything will kick into place. And he'll plant them in their land and make them that nation. And then the third one in Matthew 25, 14 to 13, he gives charge of all his goods, all the riches for Israel he puts at their disposal. And so the point is, make use of them. He wants them to draw off the riches that he's put in there and use them productively. And that's going to be the third. So let's look at the first parable here. let's read through it and kind of talk our way through this. Verse 45, Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, that's especially emphasis on the people, to give them meat in due season? Our King James here, meat, it's a reference to food, right? And that's a metaphor, right? It doesn't mean all he's responsible is for physical feeding. I mean, he's talking about they're supposed to care for his people, whatever they need to do. And notice it says in the season, where it says in due season. Remember, this is all part of the seasons and the times, and that's going to change as you go through this. As they suffer more persecution, it's going to require more care, and they're getting more feeding, more food for them. Verily, verse 46, blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto him that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And that's a tie into the third parable. Because the third parable, he talks about giving charge of all his goods. All right, so here we have a servant, a wise and faithful servant, and what he's supposed to be doing while Jesus is away, while he's delayed, not knowing the exact moment of his return, he's supposed to be caring for Jesus' people, and of course, as the brethren and that believing remnant. But now let's go a little further. Verse 48, but and if that... Now, that's a really weird way to talk, right? I read that thing like 100 times, and I'm like, I didn't even know what that meant in English. But and if that. And I kind of looked at, did a little research, and some other commentators, and they actually say that this is just as awkward in the Greek, and that the King James is bringing that awkwardness out. And what most of them seem to say is that he's dealing here with one servant, as one hypothetical servant who can respond to God and his word in two different ways. You can have a servant. Now, if it's a servant, it belongs to him, right? This is a true member of the believing remnant. A little later in the third parable, he's going to drive home the point. This is his own servant. These are people part of that believing remnant. True believers, justified before God and his tribunal, remains to be seen yet if they're going to be justified before Christ for life in that kingdom. They've been justified unto eternal life before God because they believed without works. In the future, at Christ's return, they'll see if they're justified before Christ for life in the kingdom. And that's what we're going to see as we go through here. So you have one, if what the commentators say on this, you have one hypothetical. Remember, this is a parable. This is a literary invention. He's using a parable to drive home in a surprising sometimes, in an exaggerated, trying to drive home a point to these disciples. It's a literary device. And he has one servant, and it's a hypothetical servant who can respond in two different ways. He can be a faithful and wise servant and care for Jesus' people while he's away, or he can be another kind of servant. Look at verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart. Now, what's supposed to be going on in their heart during this time? Once you get beyond the cross, once you get the shed blood of Christ on that cross, what does that blood lay the foundation for in Israel's prophetic program? It lays the foundation for that new covenant. And what's the two of the primary provisions for that new covenant? Take the law that Christ purified and place it in the heart, and he gives them the spirit in the heart to cause them to do it. And now you have, so obviously the faithful and wise servant was responding through the prompting of the purified law in his heart and the Holy Spirit causing him to do it. But now that same hypothetical servant can also respond in another way. And that other way is that he shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth. Now he's going to say something in his heart. My Lord delayeth and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. He says in his heart, the Lord's delayed. It's going on too long. He's suffering in more and more intense persecution. Instead of thinking like the Spirit in accord with the purified law that's in his heart, he shoves that aside and begins to reason out of his own flesh, selfish interests out of the own flesh. And he thinks, I'm going to go. And he begins compromising with that vain religious system, returning to the things of the world. You'd have to assume, especially in these last 3.5 years of that tribulation, it's because of the intensifying persecution. It's going on. They don't know when Christ is going to return. And he begins now. He's a servant of God, but instead of operating in accord from the heart of a purified law and the causation of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, he goes from the heart, selfish interests out of the flesh, and compromises with that vain religious system, returns to the things of the world. Let's party a little. He wants to party. He wants to, maybe he can retain his job. He can do all these things if he compromises with the vain religious system, return to Satan's world system, and alleviate some of this persecution he's going through. But it's going to be to the detriment of that believing remnant. As it says here, the detriment of the brethren, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. And if this sounds odd, don't let it, because we actually did the book of James, but we're going to go back to James, and you're going to see this, what exactly he's talking about, in my opinion anyway, what he's describing here, you're going to see James talking about in James. So we'll go over there in a second, but let's go ahead and finish the parable here. So the Lord of that servant, verse 30, shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware, because no one knows the day and the hour, right? And shall cut him asunder, that's physical death, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? There's the Pharisees, right? What does this take you all the way back to? What did he say way back in Matthew 5? He said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, hypocrites, that in no wise will they enter into the kingdom. They won't enter the kingdom. This evil, wicked servant who's operating not out of the law, the purified law and the Holy Spirit, but operating out of the flesh, a selfish interest, compromising with the vain religious system, returning to the things of the world, probably to alleviate persecution, and all the while is having a detrimental effect on the believing remnant, the brethren. It's hindering the rebuilding of the nation through that believing remnant. So it'd be cut asunder, cut in two. When we get to James, you know what James is going to talk about? He's going to talk about the two double-minded man. Maybe this is a little bit of a tie-in there. This is cut him asunder. There, of course, refers in ancient history, probably not all that ancient. It's probably very modern, too, in more barbaric societies, where they would torturously kill someone by basically dismembering them. And here, the word became then, not so much that it's always a literal dismembering, but it refers to being put to a violent death. It's pointing to some kind of violent death. Perhaps we see a little bit of a foretaste of it with Ananias and Sapphira. That wasn't probably particularly violent death. They were just put to death, but that's going to be even more so out there. And actually, this word here in the Greek, if you go back to Isaiah 53, it talks about the suffering servant there being cut off from the world. That's when that word is, when that Hebrew is translated into Greek, this is the word it's used. He's cut asunder from the world. He's put to a violent physical death. and this servant who's operating out of the flesh, compromising with the vain religious system, returning to the things of the world, and it's causing detriment. It's harming his brethren and that believing remnant, and he's going to be excluded from entering the kingdom. As his servant, I believe he's a justified person before the tribunal of God and has a right relationship with God under eternal life. But when Christ returns, he's not going to be justified before Christ at his return for life, experiencing life in that kingdom. He's going to be excluded. He's put to physical death. And he's going to be excluded. He has a lot of the hypocrites. He's going to suffer the judgment they're going to see. They're going to be put to death too, the hypocrites and the Pharisees. Of course, if he's a righteous person, unfaithful but righteous, he'll be raised to death and resurrected and raised to life again, and will remain in a relationship with God. Everyone else, the unrighteous, will be raised too, right? And they're going to be put in the lake of fire, separated from God forevermore. And that's where this servant, and therefore there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be great anguish that he missed out on what Israel has been hoping for. For a Jew to miss out on the kingdom, something that Israel has been longing for all the way back to Abraham, really all the way back to Adam, if you really take the whole kingdom picture with the Garden of Eden, and all the way through their history. They've been looking, waiting for that kingdom. And this, the evil, wicked servant is going to be excluded. He's not going to be allowed to enter. Now let's see this in real life. So let's see where we're at here. Let's go over to James. Well, before you go to James, let's just get the good and faithful servant. Let's just stop at John on the way to James. Stop at John on the way to James. The last couple verses of John 21. John 21, verse 15. John 21, verse 15. Here we have the faithful, Jesus' instruction to Peter, and it's assuming a faithful response. This is what it's supposed to do, and this is what the wise and faithful servant is going to do. Verse 15. So when they dined, this is after Christ, Jesus' resurrection. He's talking to Simon Peter here, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. What was in our parable? What's the servant supposed to be doing? Giving them meat, feeding them in due season. And of course, it's a metaphor. It's more than just giving them physical food. It may include that, but it's caring for them. And look what he says in verse 16. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. That's what he's telling the faithful servant to do in our parable. Finally, and a third time, in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. That's what the wise and faithful servant is going to do. Now let's look at a not so wise and faithful servant. Go over to James now, and we covered this before, but it has been a while. So let's just see how this fits in, I believe fits in with our parable here. We're really heading over to verse 14, but let's begin at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1. See who he's writing to here. James, a servant of God. Here we have the servant of God, servant of Christ, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, these are fellow believers. These are fellow members of the believing remnant. They've been preached the gospel of the kingdom. They believe the gospel of the kingdom. God counted their faith for righteousness without works, justified before his tribunal unto eternal life forevermore. That can never be changed. Permanent. Forever. Everlasting life. And but look what this brethren can do. He's talking about my brethren. Count it all joy, verse 2, when you fall into diverse temptations. And of course, now we could tie that in with that tribulation period, the temptations, the trials, the tribulations that are going to come up. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here we have our how they're going to access the national riches. Faith, prayer, forgiving, put up the semi-truck, pull up the semi-truck, and they have access to the national riches of Israel. They'll be able to access that. And notice it says here that you'll be perfect and entire wanting. We might say the word lacking anything. Now they won't lack anything. That's the provision God has made for them. Verse 5 now, he narrows those everything down to one particular thing. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. What was our parable? It was the faithful and wise servant. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So here we have this whole provision. They have complete access. James, you have everything you need. God's provision is infinitely more than everything you need to carry out my work during this tribulation period. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Here we have, how are they going to access this? Faith, prayer, forgiving. We already saw that in Matthew. Nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And maybe that's, I'm going to just throw this out. No one, you don't have to agree with this. But I'm suggesting that cut asunder kind of ties into the double-minded man. Cut in two. Double-minded man, two ways of thinking. What's our unfaithful servant in our parable? He's not responding and based on the prompting of the Spirit and the purified law in his heart by accessing the riches of new covenant blessings. Instead, he's using his heart to pursue selfish interests through the flesh. And it causes problems. It hinders the work of that believing remnant. So let's go now to the part that I wanted to bring out here. Verse 14, with that bit of background, James is addressing the fellow brethren. These are servants who can either be responding on the basis of the Spirit and the purified law in their hearts, accessing the riches of the new covenant blessings by faith, prayer, and forgiving, or they're servants who can be rejecting that and operating out of selfish interest through the flesh. Now let's watch what happens when that happens. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Remember, that's what we had in our parable. You have the unfaithful servant, and he begins thinking in his heart. Instead of thinking in his heart in accord with the purified law and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he thinks in his heart according to human wisdom, worldly wisdom, through his own flesh. And what does this create? And this creates in him lust, a strong desire, and entices him. Entice means to pull away from, right? It's going to pull him away from that believing remnant, from that Christ and what he's doing through that believing remnant. Then when lust, verse 15, hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And the death there is physical death. It'll put him to death. And that's exactly what our parable says. Cut asunder, a violent death. He's going to suffer the judgment and won't be allowed. It's going to come upon the vain religious system, Satan's generation, and that wrath and judgment. He's going to go experience physical death and be excluded from entering the kingdom. And that was going to cause much anguish. That's what every Jew has been looking forward to for thousands of years. and they're going to miss out on that. And notice what it says here, in case we think that this is just some other man, not part of the believing remnant. He's addressing this. He makes it clear he's talking about the members of the believing remnant can do this, can operate on the flesh instead of out of the spirit. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. These are fellow Jews, fellow believers, members of that believing remnant. The persecution, especially that last three, it's going to be so intense. It's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. They know the signs and the times, but they're not going to know the times and the seasons, but they're not going to know the exact day and hour. And it can seem like it's going on. He delayeth his return to leave these persecutions and begin to think from the flesh rather than from the spirit. And he goes and he says, I could escape some of this if I compromise with that vain religious system, if I return to the things of the world. And that entices him away from that believing remnant and his support of them, and actually brings active harm to them. Now, why would it bring active harm to them? Let's pick it up over in chapter 2. And he gives a perfect example of how this can carry on. Chapter 2, my brethren, still fellow believers, members of the believing remnant, his brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. They weren't respecting persons the same way Christ respected persons. And how, in what way does he mean? Verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand over there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? What was our servant in our parable? It was the evil servant. He can start thinking like that. You can bring that. Now, why does this person with the gold and the fancy clothes, she's talking about a synagogue here, so it's a Jew going into the synagogue. Here's the question. Why does this Jew have all this gold and gay apparel? It's because he's compromising with the vain religious system. He's compromising with the world system. He's making compromise, and they're going to pander. He's probably not a true believer. He's just coming in the synagogue. If he was a true believer and operating faithfully, he wouldn't have gold or gay clothing. He'd have sold that and have given it to help support the believing remnant. Instead, he comes in, and he's got his clothes. He's compromised with the vain religious system. He's returned to the things of the world, and probably not a believer at all, but now you have the believing remnant. This rich man comes in, and they begin pandering to that rich one, who's probably a part of that vain religious system, probably a part of the world system, Satan's deception program against the nation of Israel. And they're going to pander to him. They're going to try and alleviate. And you see how they get drawn away. They're drawn to the rich and the powerful. And they do that because if they can associate with him, they might escape some of the punishment, some of the persecution, some of the difficulties, some of the trials and tribulations. Instead of going to God, who would give them anything they need, they're going to pander to the rich member of their vain religious system, and they're going to pander to them and see if they can alleviate, get these things not from God, but from the vain religious system. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world? Well, he's chosen the poor of the world. That's that believing remnant. Why are they poor? Because they're being persecuted. They've sold everything they have. They've taken it communally. They are suffering persecution from the vain religious system, from Satan's policy of evil against them. And they've been excluded from the things of the world and are suffering. And they're poor, but they're rich in faith. That's what counts, rich in faith. and heirs, and therefore they're the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. We just read that at the end of John 21. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Verse 6, but ye, and he's talking the ye here, the ones that are his brethren, his beloved brethren, they have a tendency, there could be a tendency to do this, to leave God and his work and go and follow that vain religious system through the flesh. But ye have despised the poor. They've joined up. They've compromised with the rich. And who are the rich? They're the members of that vain religious system and a world system who aren't a part of God's plan and purpose. Because if they were a part of it, they would be part of that believing remnant. And they compromise with that vain religious system, probably to escape persecution and difficulty. And now they're pandering to the vain religious system, and they're harming the brethren. They're instead of using their resources to support the believing remnant, they're pandering to the vain religious system. And look what it says in verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not. And then he's going to go and list here the ones they're pandering to. This is what they're doing. And this is what ties it all back into our parable in Matthew 24. But ye have despised the poor of the believing remnant. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So here he's warning this members of the believing remnant, first of all, access all the riches of God through faith, prayer, and forgiving, and he'll give you whatever you need. But they don't do that. Instead, they operate like the servant in our parable from the heart of selfish interest and flesh, generates what it says here, a lust that ends in sin, that ends in death. And they, instead of doing that, they pander to the vain religious system. And James is like, how could you be so stupid? Don't you know you're pandering to the people that drag members of that believing remnant in front of the judgment seat? And once they're in front of that judgment seat, they bring more persecution on them. Maybe they throw them in jail. They take away their riches, take away anything they have, take away their money, their provisions. That's what they do at that judgment seat, and you're pandering to them. What's that all about? Then he gives another example. He says, do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? These are people who belong to Christ, and they're pandering to the people that are going to drag members of that believing remnant before their tribunals to make their difficulties even more extreme. They're pandering to the people that blaspheme the name of the Lord. Verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law, that's that purified law through the, if they would access through faith, prayer, and forgiving the riches of the new covenant blessings made accessible to them at that time, then they would have the royal law, the purified law that got Christ the King purified in Matthew 5 and 6, put that law, God would put that law in their heart, and he'd give them the Spirit to cause them to do it. If they did that, that's what they're supposed to be operating on. But if they don't, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, if you pander to the vain religious system and bring harm to the believing remnant, if you support the ones that are dragging members of the believing remnant before their tribunals to throw them in jail, torture them some more, or take away their what little they already still have, if you pander to those who blaspheme the name of the Lord just so you can escape some persecution, just so you can be, like in our parable, party a little, have some of this alleviated, he says, then you've broken the royal law. But if you have respect of persons, verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. And what is the general curse of the law? What is the general punishment of the law? The law does not say thou shalt not commit adultery. The law doesn't say that. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery, and if you do commit adultery, you're going to be put to death. You can go through every one of those 10. The law doesn't say thou shalt not murder. It says thou shalt not murder, and if you do murder, you're put to death. That's the provision of the law. You're put to death. What about David and Nathan? He gives them the parable. David, the murderer, the adulterer, the coveter, the blasphemer, all that. What's coveting? It's idolatry. So he's not just a murderer and adulterer. He's an idolater because through his coveting of Bathsheba. And Nathan comes and says, I hate to break it to you, Dave. God's getting ready to put down the hammer here. He's going to put you to death. David actually gives his own sentence. That man should be put to death. Now, of course, David was not put to death. The death fell on his son, which, of course, is indicative of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, when he says he's broken the law, and remember, in that tribulation period, that law, they're going to have those new covenant blessings and be able to access those. They're going to be empowered by the Spirit to keep the law. What they couldn't do in the first 1,500 years, the first 1,500 years in Israel's history, they covenanted with God to do the law, fulfill the law through their own flesh and power. And that was complete disaster. Those new covenant blessings, are they're going to fulfill the law because God's going to put the law in their heart and give them the Spirit who's going to cause them. They're going to do it through the Spirit. And they're going to succeed. And here's someone who's done what the servant in our parable says. He's pushed aside the work of the Spirit and the law, and he's operating on what James talks about here up in verse 14 and 15. He's generated a lust in his heart that brings about death. Because remember, they're still under this fifth course of punishment. That tribulation period is the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. They're under the law. They are under the curses of the law, the apostate nation. The believing remnant, however, has access to those new covenant blessings, and they can be caused to obey the law through the work of the Spirit, not their flesh, the work of the Spirit, and that brings them into the blessings of the law. Here you have a fellow servant in that believing remnant who rejects God's provision and the work of the Spirit, and instead, out of the fleshly hearts of selfish interest, panders to those, appeals to those of the vain religious system and the world, things of the world, returns to the things of the world, pandering to those who drag members of the believing remnant before their tribunals, who blaspheme the name of the Lord. And they're breaking the most fundamental law of them all. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when they do that, it says, verse 9, persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill. Now, how are they killing? I doubt they were directly putting members of the fellow brethren and the believing remnant to death. How are they killing? They were killing the same way David killed. How did David kill? Did David go and get Uriah and kill him directly by himself? No, he joined up with those who would do it for him. And here you have someone in this believing room. They go and they pander to the vain religious system. They compromise with the vain religious system. They compromise those who are bringing judgments upon that believing remnant, making their life worse and worse and worse. They compromise with them, with those who blaspheme the name of the Lord, and they're breaking the royal law. And that brings about, let's finish reading here. And no adult, if thou shalt kill, by associating with those who are putting to death members of the believing remnant, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that are judged of the law of liberty. The end result is death, physical death. If they're true members of the believing remnant, it's not spiritual death. We have to keep those separate. Every time you see physical death, even when in a judgment with God, it doesn't mean they're also spiritually dead. It just means they're physically dead. The unrighteous and who die physically will go to the lake of fire. The righteous who die physically will be raised again, and their eternal life with God continues. They won't participate in that kingdom, life in the kingdom, or they'll enter the kingdom and live out amongst the Gentiles, the darkness of the Gentiles, instead of in the land of Israel around the king and the direct light that flows out of Christ and his throne and in Jerusalem. But they're going to be part of that. We'll have to close with this. So let's just do in summary. I guess go back to Matthew 24. And let's just wrap this up. Christ, here we have his delayed return and his charge to care for his people. He's addressing the servant just like he addressed Peter, the leaders especially. They're supposed to care for his people while they're gone. And caring for his people while they're gone means feeding, as he said to Peter also, feed the flock, feed them. Give them meat in due season. Be ready to take care of them in whatever way needs to be done. And then when Christ returns, there'll be the faithful and wise servant come into the kingdom. The unfaithful who's operating out of the flesh and rebelling against the work of the Spirit, he brings detriment, harms that believing remnant. And when Christ returns, he'll suffer the same lot as the unrighteous. He'll be put to physical death. He'll be excluded from entering the kingdom. And there'll be great anguish. He'll miss out on the thing that Jews have been looking forward to for centuries and millennia. And he'll miss out on that opportunity. Those who were unfaithful and persistently rebelled against the work of the Spirit, they're going to return to the things of the world and compromising with the vain religious system to escape persecution, resulting in harm to the brethren, will experience violent physical death, and not enter the kingdom, and therefore experience great anguish. I'd suggest each one of these parables move a little bit further down the timeline. I'd suggest, and this will set it up for next time, I'd suggest that this is especially the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. The next one is going to be at Christ's return, and then the third one will kind of summarize everything up.